my Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there's none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the works of your hand. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the works of your hand. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Oh, nothing compares to the promise I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Thank you, Vicki, so much. Wonderful job. Love it. Magnifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For that is the reason we're here. For no other reason. So this morning, I've entitled the message. By the way, welcome everybody. I've entitled the message, The Command of the Highest Order, Part 2. We did Part 1 on Tuesday. If you missed it, and you could have been here, why weren't you? That's what I say. You say, well, because I have other things that are far more important. Well, at least you're honest. It's just not a good excuse. To be honest, it's not a good excuse. Sunday, November 28th, 2021. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Get a little reproof. For correction. Sometimes we need correction. For instruction in righteousness. We always need that. That the man of God may be perfect. That is complete. Mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. By all the categories of doctrine residing and circulating in his soul stream of consciousness. And by the Spirit's recall ministry. He functions by the Word, in the Word, in all that he does, all that he thinks, all that he says, all that he chooses, and all that he dooses, all that he does. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, not to me, but unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, accurately handling, cutting straight. Does that please you, Terry, that I put all the meanings in there? Okay, good. Orthotemno. Cutting straight the word of truth. So open the word of truth to Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5. 2:5. This is a milestone in our study of Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. The Philippian church, while you're turning there, is a good church, a really good church, on its way to being a great church, just like us. We're a good church on our way to being a great church. And you have a big part in that, individually, and we all do corporately. You say, what are we trying to do, be goody-goodies? Yes, we are. There's nothing wrong with good. Some people would preach in such a way that you would think there was something wrong with being good. There's nothing wrong with being good. John says, make no mistake about it. Don't be deceived. Those who are righteous do righteousness. And what's righteousness? Right things done in the right way for the right reason. In God's timing. That's righteousness. So before I get too carried away. Philippians 2:5. Here we say, here's a command. This is the imperative mood. It is a command from the Lord. It says, have this attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That sets the bar really high. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Here, have this attitude is in the imperative mood. The verb is in the imperative mood. And it's the command of the highest order. Wouldn't you say? Doesn't it sound like it's of the highest order? This bar is set very high. In other words, have this attitude and have it all the time. Not once in a while, but all the time. Not sometimes, but all the time. Then he says, in you all. Have this attitude in you all. It's plural. Second person plural. In you all. This is the high command of the Lord Jesus to you and me today. And not just for today, but for the rest of our lives on earth. Can you handle that? Oh, I think he'll have to do it, won't he? Just like everything else. It's supernatural. Too high, too holy, too hard. Like the law itself. Too heavy. And the flesh is far too weak. Jesus said of his disciples, when they couldn't pray with him for 1 hour, he said, the Spirit's willing, and the Spirit's always willing, but the flesh, excuse me, I'll be right back. But the flesh is weak. I had to get my finger, my blue finger. And it's true, very true. So he says, in you all, the high command of the Lord Jesus to you and me. Here, this mind or attitude is commanded for all of us. All believers, all who read and study this epistle, and all of Paul's epistles and all of the New Testament, Old and New Testament, both then and now. And oh, what a difference it will make in your life if you hear and heed what the Lord is saying, if you take it to heart. And please do. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Please don't do that today. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes all of us do it. Sometimes I do it. Sometimes you do it. And we don't need to do that. We need not to do that. Ever. We should stand at attention whenever the Word of God is present. Stand at attention in our souls. And kneel in humility in our souls when the Lord and His Word are present. So he says, have this attitude in you all. Then he says that also was in Jesus. Here, likewise, Jesus has this attitude, and he's asking you to have it and to take it on. Take on the attitude that he has. And it is in Christ, which means in, by, or because of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf. Therefore, you can have it. It says in, then it says Christ Jesus. Christ is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, Christos, which means the anointed. And Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And this Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, of biblical fame and of historical fame. And Jesus was a historical figure. So to believe in Jesus is to believe in a historical, actual, real person and what he did and accomplished. I like that perspective on the gospel. They're not asking you to believe in a religious person, a religious myth, a religious figure that may or may not have existed, that may or may not have walked the earth. No. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in the city of Bethlehem, according to the prophetic scriptures, and was crucified, died, and was buried April 4, 30 A.D. Historical fact. He's the central figure of history. The life and death of Jesus can be proved from external sources, even from secular history. Not that that's as important as biblical account or history, but the first century historian Josephus wrote an account of the Jewish people to the Emperor Vespasian, saying in Antiquities, chapter 18, verses 63 and 64. You can look that up. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. Now this Josephus isn't even a believer. I think he is secretly. Even if it is lawful, he says, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Then he says this, he was the Christ. Now, if he believes that, and what he believe, and what he says next, then he's a believer. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive. There he believes in the resurrection. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. He appeared to them alive again the third day, because the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the sect of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. How about that? I think that's remarkable. So back to our text, okay? So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is this attitude he's talking about? So without defining this mindset, this thinking or attitude we're commanded to have, it seems first and foremost that we are to focus our attention upon the one and only anointed and appointed Savior of all mankind, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, if you believed, these are people that aren't here today, those who are here, you get a check mark. But if you believed that he was here, you would be also. If you don't believe he's here, then you would be very, sloppy. And very sporadic in your attendance at church. But he is here. He said he was here. Do you believe he is? Do you? Good. He is here. He said he'd be here every time that two or three gather in his name. Matthew 18:20. It's in red. He said it. As we will see, this attitude commanded for us was in him. He had complete, perfect spiritual priorities and was very careful how he listened and heard, what he thought, what he said, what he chose, and what he did. This life, this attitude, has been bequeathed to us according to our passage, in order that we might take it in, live it out, being Christ-like in our thinking and attitude. You know, Christ-likeness is the goal of your life on earth. Christ-likeness. You say, well, how do I do that? You don't. You just make yourself available. And God does it. He wills and works. We're getting there. It's in 2:12-13. He wills and works in you, according to his own good purpose and pleasure, which is Christ, forming Christ in you. He bequeathed this to us, so we might be Christ-like in our thinking and attitude. Somewhat like him. I didn't say altogether like him, because you never will be until you're glorified. Then you'll be just like him. You'll be like him when you see him. You'll be like him, for you'll see him as he is. 1 John 3:3. Those who have this hope, and you should have this hope now, purify themselves, even as he is pure. See it? It's full of instruction and exhortation. So we are to be Christ-like in our thinking and attitude. As such, well-pleasing to God. As well-pleasing to God as we can be. This side of heaven, and all of us candidates for every blessedness that's possible on earth and afterward in heaven. By this one thing, by having this mind now. Having this mind makes a good church a great church. By the humility of Christ and the unity of one and all, having the same attitude, interests, and agenda that Christ himself had in the days of his humanity. And has even now, seated at the right hand of the Father. By this, Paul tells us, his joy would be made complete by the Philippians. Not by their gift of money. Now, let me remind you, he wrote this in response, not in response, but on the occasion of them bringing him a large monetary gift. So that it would pay for the enterprise of the gospel and also his living expenses. And his court costs and his legal expenses, and also to finance the gospel going out by others that he sent, like Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and others that he sent out to spread the gospel. But the gospel was spreading all by itself through his contact and his fruitful labor among the highest echelon of the Roman army, the Praetorian Guard. We've talked about that. So, moving on. See, by this Paul said, my joy would be made complete, not by their gift of money, but by them giving themselves to Christ and to one another, having this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. This is the high command of the Lord Jesus for the church which is his body, to have and to hold his same attitude, his same humility and love. Now Philippians 2:6, that was too far. He says next, he says, who? Christ, referring to Christ. Existing, huparko. Being or being identical in the morphe, the form of God. You know, there are three categories of volitional beings in the universe. This is very important. There is, first of all, God. Party of one. God's party of one. That's important. That's very important. God, party of one. There's one God. Only one. Number two, mankind in his many generations and multitudes. Number two, volitional creature. Number three, angels in two varieties, the elect and the fallen. Here, Jesus is a divine being, and since there's only one true God, that means he always was and always will be God. See it? It's a party of one. Three categories of divine, of volitional beings, and God is a party of one. So Jesus is God. Party of one. I'll show you in a minute. He's an isosceles triangle. God is. I'll show you that in a little bit. Anyway, so there's only one true God. That means Jesus always was and always will be God. But also, as we'll see, he was a human being through incarnation, and that for the purpose of redemption. He had to be a man to redeem man. The language of the scripture is precise. Here it says that he being exactly like God in the form of God. Then next it says, did not hegeomai. What's that mean? It means to think objectively. Here he did not think or regard in supposition, but only objectively, that equality with God was something that needed to be grasped or commandeered. Here, hegeomai means objective thinking based on absolute truth versus subjectivity, supposition, or emotional thinking governed by feelings. No feelings involved, just absolute and objective truth. The truth of Bible doctrine governing the thinking and the emotions, guiding the volition and the conscience and the self-consciousness of each one. Now, there's four parts to the soul. We got three categories of volitional creatures, four parts of the soul. We have the mind, the will, the conscience, and the self-consciousness of man. See, you can learn something today. You say, we already know that. Do you? You think about it often, or maybe you forgot. Anyway, that's what we have. And Bible doctrine is to govern the thinking. It bows to, the thinking bows to the Word of God. And it's, and the emotions. It overrides emotion. Guides the volition to make good choices. The conscience, setting up the standards, norms and standards of grace and truth in the conscience, the moral conscience, and the self-consciousness, which is your self-image according to God. It's whether or not you know yourself, see yourself, and or love yourself, even as God sees, knows, and loves you. I hope so. It's important. If you do, you're healthy. And will be wealthy, and maybe even wise. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. And not, never mind. I was going to do the Ben Franklin thing, but I won't. Poor Richard's Almanac. Anyway, this, of course, is the way that Jesus thought, and the way that Jesus lived. Remember what he said to the devil, when the devil tempted him? To turn stones that looked like loaves of bread into bread. He said, I don't live by bread. He said, that's how he said it. He didn't say, man does not live by bread alone. He says, I don't live by bread. I live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. I think, speak, choose and act only by the word of God. Now get away from me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Get away from me. And he did. That's Matthew 4:4 and 4:10. Here we're being commanded to live just like he did, by letting his word and his spirit create his mental attitude of humility and love. See it? See, this is the making of a great church. In unity and harmony, each one thinking the same thoughts, making the same choices, having the same interests and the same agenda, one and all. First of all, fixing their gaze upon Jesus. Romans 12:3 tells us, for through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That would be a big change for some of us. As God has allotted to each the measure of faith. You know what the measure of faith is? It's the metron of the canon. The metron of the canon, the measure of the canon. That is the absolute truth of Bible doctrine, the one and only standard. The measure of your faith is the Word of God as it resides and circulates in your soul. That's the measure of faith, and he's given it to all of us. So that's how you think. That's how you speak, choose, and act. Verse 4 says, of Romans 12:4 says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. See, it's for everyone, all of us together. So we could be a great church, not just a good one. I need you, you need me. We need each other in the family tree. No one is better, no one is greater than anyone else. We're all in this thing together. And I think most of you know that by now. And if there's anything I can do for you, don't hesitate to ask. I mean it. So he says here, he did not, hageomai, regard, think, or consider it. Then he says, harpazo. Remember harpazo? Rapturo. It's the same word used for the rapture. Harpazo means to seize, snatch up, or snatch away. He did not regard or consider it robbery, a thing to be snatched and grasped, to snatch away and carry off, to take by force. He did not consider it that. And he says, what's that? To be isos, where we get our word isosceles, to be equal. He's morphe in the form of God, now he's equal. Isos, an isosceles triangle, three equal sides to God. Here we go. I know you saw this before. This is impressive because this really does something to you in fashioning a proper frame of reference and or the perspective that you need to see who God is. This is God. He's an isosceles triangle. The Father is equal to the Son is equal to the Holy Spirit. It's God. He's isos. Jesus is isos. With God, he is God, equal to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. There's only one God. That volitional category of being is only one, party of one. Got it? That's impressive. You said, is it? To me, it is. People have such a strange idea about who, how God could be three persons. Most people think there's three different people. God the Father is the best. Jesus is his boy, and the Holy Spirit, well, we don't know what he is. We're not sure what he does, who he is. So get that? Put that picture. He's an isosceles triangle. That's right. To be equal. He did not consider it robbery or thing to be snatched or grasped. To be equal, isos, to God. He was God, and he knew it. He said, did he even know he was God? Of course he did. Therefore, he had no need to snatch or steal something that was always his, something that was already his. Knowing fully who he was and what it was that he was here to do, He never wavered. So secure in the love of God, so sure of his identity as God, so willing to execute the high command of the predeterminate counsel of God, Acts 2:23, of eternity before time, and to be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of all mankind. He did not need to grasp or commandeer his rights and prerogatives as God. Rather, he was willing to empty himself, to lay them all aside, which would be required of him to accomplish his mission of redemption as a man. In Acts 2:23, listen to this wonderful passage. I haven't used it in a long time. This man, Peter's Pentecostal sermon, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, this is the only way it could happen. It's a radical remedy. The only way it could happen is by God becoming a man. This was pictured beautifully in the life of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22:13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. That ram was the one that was caught in the predetermined purpose and counsel of God. That ram was a man. That man was the Lamb of God. Revelation 13:8. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. See, in this he hastened toward his goal, his mission, to accomplish his mission all the days of his brief life on earth until it was accomplished. He tells us in Luke 12:50. He said, I'm straitened until my mission be accomplished. This was his mission, his reason for coming to earth, the reason for the incarnation of God. He says, a body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10:5 and 6, quotation of Psalm 40. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, thinking little of it. Wasn't too great a price to pay to redeem mankind. It's what he came for. What shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this hour I came into the world. Thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has taken the throne of God as a man. Hebrews 2:12, 2 and 3. He's taken the throne of God as a man. As we said on Tuesday night, this chaps Satan to no end and motivates his rage and by it his demise as the age winds down. Who in opposition to Christ wanted to, Satan that is, commandeer what was not his, and unlike Christ, who volunteered to condescend, did not think that he had to seize his equality with God or the throne of God. Lucifer said, listen to what he said, in Isaiah 14:12-14, he said, I will set my throne above the stars, I will ascend, not condescend, but ascend, and make myself like the Most High God. Jesus didn't think that equality with God was something that he needed to rob or grasp or steal. You know the one who steals, don't you? The one who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Anyway, Lucifer wanted that throne enough to lead a mutiny in eternity before time, and persuaded a third of the angelic host to rebel, who by robbery, that is the thief who came only to kill, steal, and destroy, John 10:10, would rule the kingdoms of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, but would not take the throne of God, which was the place, the prize, and the position that he sought, and still does. Sorry, it's been taken by the God-man, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, underlying the narrative in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, we have the motive profile of humility before honor. And you can look that up in Proverbs 15:33, 18:20. Humility comes before honor, and haughtiness, or haughty spirit, before destruction, which stands in stark contrast to the negative motive profile of arrogance and violence that precedes destruction. The positive motive profile of Jesus Christ and the negative motive profile of the rebel, the rival, the usurper, the one never grateful, never satisfied. And he was given much. We studied that on Tuesday. You can listen to Tuesday's message from Ezekiel 28. Read all about it. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 16. Now Philippians 2, 7. Rather, here's Terry, we're getting there, buddy. Terry's lived all week long in the kenosis prescription. Kenao. Rather, he emptied himself. Here we have what we call the kenosis prescription. Anybody sat under Pastor Knapp, listened to these messages and said, whoa, that's awesome. And it's a big part of who you are today. Knowing these things, living in the reality of them, beholding Christ, and knowing Christ personally, and worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth because of these things. Here's what we have, we call the kenosis prescription, which is defined as the laying aside or emptying out. In other words, he divested himself of the power and prerogatives of deity. He remained God, fully God, but divested himself of the power and prerogatives of deity, not allowing their use. Did not use them himself under any circumstance for aiding his humanity. To this he agreed, in order that he should fulfill all righteousness commanded by the law. He had to. A man had to satisfy all of those things. And to satisfy justice by the full payment for every infraction of the Holy Writ. As a man. He had to do it as a man. This was the life, the mind, the attitude that he demonstrated and functioned in without fail every day of his life on earth. This was the high command to which he submitted, which he carried out to the bitter end. It says, rather he emptied himself, having taken the form of a servant. Here we have the word morphe again. Though he'd always existed in the form of God, as we saw before, he would voluntarily condescend and take the form of a servant. He would not attempt to ascend, but would condescend to take on, in addition to his divinity, humanity, in what is considered to be its lowest echelon, that is servitude or slavery. Serving a master, as it were, that was so cruel, so unappreciative, so ungrateful, and yes, so undeserving of his sacrificial service, but to do so gladly. Is this too heavy for some of you? I can tell you this. This is what's missing in your life. Occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Spending time with him in the Word. And really, I mean really, getting to know him. It'll make all the difference in your life for time and eternity. Whatever you do, don't be lukewarm. As all of us in some ways are surely inclined to be in this, the last era, final era of church history. And some are afraid of taking the plunge. And so you know what I say to them, what Jesus says, repent, therefore. Buy for me gold, white raiment and eye salve, so that you can sit with me on my throne. That's the promise to those in the final era seven consecutive errors of church history, your final error being Laodicea, where we certainly are. And I can prove it from the scriptures, but I won't do that this morning. Do I say I know when the end will come? No. I just said this is the final error of church history, which is evident, apparent, in every way. So then it says, he's taken on, having taken on the form of a servant. God left heaven in the worship of angels and became a low-ranked human, a slave, as it were. He volunteered to be a slave, a servant, to serve mankind. Listen to what he said. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. It was written in the headlines of the scroll of divine decrees, the resolution of the predeterminate round table council. See, in a round table, it's round. There's a circle that goes around it, and they're all equal. They all have equal input. It's a round table. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, encircled the round table where all the decisions were made, where Christ volunteered to be the one. God came up with a plan. The Son volunteered to be the one, and the Spirit said, I'm going to teach it and tell it to the world and give evidence that can't be refused. Therefore, don't refuse to believe the Spirit because he's the last witness. Every other sin will be forgiven a man except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a subject for a different time. Anyway, so here it was written in the headlines of the scroll of divine decrees, the resolution of the predeterminate roundtable council of eternity before time, which was attended by one God and three distinct persons. All equaling one, God. You say, what kind of language is that? That's the only way I know how to describe it. So anyway, Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. The word scroll is kephalos, K-E-P-H-A-L-I-S. Which means the headline on the scroll of divine decrees says this, Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I delight to do your will, O God. So it says then, having taken the form of a servant, then it says, having become, here, ginomai, which is an aorist, means at a point in time he became something else. He became a man, because it says next, having become in the likeness of man. It's homoioma. He became a homoioma. That is, he appeared like a man. He looked like a man. He felt like one. Looked like one. Talked like one. Walked like one. So he must have been a man. He looked just like a homoioma. I said on Tuesday, a homo sapien. That kind of goes with it. He looked just like every other man. Then it says, next it says, so he became a man. And then it says, and having been found, that is seen or discovered, which is our word, eurisko, eureka. Where we get our word eureka, which means I have found it. He's found, having been found, then it says, as a schema. There's all these different words that equate them with God and with man. Schema, where we get our word schematic. He had the physical schematic of a normal human being. That's what it says. The physical appearance of a man. It says, and having been found as a figure, shape, appearance of a man, a human being, he plunged himself. There it says he humbled himself, which is tapinao. He plunged himself into limitless humiliation and condescension to willingly go to the cross. We're almost done. Hang in there. But listen carefully. Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself Consider with me the fact that God Almighty Jesus Christ would humble himself to the extent of becoming a servant of men and to humble himself to the extent of dying for us in the most humiliating way possible, to be accursed, as it were, by hanging on a tree. Unbelievable. Then it says, having become obedient. Hearing and obeying. Hearing and heeding what God said. The words akouo means to hear. Obedience means to hear. It means to hear properly, then to carry out what was commanded. He became obedient unto thanatos, which is death. Then it says death by crucifixion. Worst kind of death anybody could ever die. It's a death of suffocation, besides being bludgeoned and bleeding from almost every pore of your body. So cruel. The Romans studied it for many, many years to come up with the right kind of cruel execution. And they found it. It was predicted of them in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. So here he is. The question is, how low can you go? He reached all the way down to reach and gather from among the lowest of the low, all the way down to me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this dead body I carry around? The answer is in Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation. So rich, full, and free. I think you all agree. There's nothing better, greater, or higher than this. More sobering and more sacred than this, where all mankind is concerned. So go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has wrought this so great salvation that one and all might hear it and have it by grace and through faith. Indeed, this is the good news. Moreover, the best news that anyone can hear and believe. For with it comes the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, a cornucopia of blessedness, for which we should be continuously and increasingly happy and thankful. Keep your misery to yourself. Make every day thanksgiving, and all will be well with your soul. Since I didn't get to talk to some of you before Thanksgiving, we'll refer back to it just 2 days ago. One last thing. I mentioned it earlier. Come to church on Tuesday nights. Carl comes from Wheeling. Dan and Judy come from Crafton, as does Les. Teresa and Tim and others come from far away, but for some reason, people down the street and around the bend, and those who are only minutes away, hardly ever come. When they could, when they should. You say, well, we get enough on Sunday. Oh, yeah, okay, whatever. That's not the only reason you come to church. You come as a testimony to the world, and you come to edify others. And for you, maybe once a week is okay. Okay, whatever you say. God knows the truth. We don't go four times or five times a week. We go for 2 hours. You watched a football game, didn't you? It was 2 hours long. You watched the movie. You went to see Lady Gaga in the new movie, the House of Gucci. You didn't get up during the whole movie. But you can't come to church for 2 hours a week to hear the Word of God. That scares me. I'm scared for you. I am scared for you. Although, you know, whatever you say is... your excuse is perfect, as far as I'm concerned. But I'm not the one that determines those things. God does. You see, if you had an excuse or not, or maybe you could have really made some real progress in your life, but you didn't. You decided, I'm only going to go this far. I'm only going to go this far, and I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to step across the line. I'm only going that far. That's all the further I'm going. and you've limited your happiness and your rewards in eternity to a pittance. Pittance, I say. A mere pittance. Anyway, I want you to have the best life possible, so in order for that to occur, you have to lose your life for Christ's sake. You have to take up your cross and follow Him. You say, what does that mean? Go learn what that means. The only way to gain your life is to lose it. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that we will be resolute and determined to execute the high command of the Lord so that we might be a great church. Smack dab in the middle of the lukewarm majority where Christ is locked out of their churches and is seen knocking on the door rather than being welcomed in each service and acknowledged as the central figure and sole object of true worship. Give the gospel, tell the story of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. His command to believe in Him, which every person born alive is required to do. Not a mythical character, but a true historical person whose myriad miracles and whose death and resurrection is certified in non-biased and reliable historical records like Flavius Josephus in Antiquities that I read to you before. He talked all about Jesus. More sure than any other person or event in history is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, not believing in Him as the central figure of human history and His death and resurrection, the dividing line of human history, is to deny reality and by so doing remain willfully ignorant, for which there is no excuse. In Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Do you want that verse, the reference? Acts 17:30-31. So here's what I say. There's your proof, the empty tomb. Proof there's life after death. What does it prove? It proves there's life after death. Jesus rose from the dead. That proves that there's life after death. You say others did too, like Enoch and Elijah, but nobody saw them after they died. Well, we'll see them later on. See Elijah anyway. And Moses, like on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the midst of the tribulation period, the two witnesses. So, but I say, grab it while you can. Do it today. Do it right now. And you will be oh so, you'll thank me. You'll be oh so glad that you did it. You can pray, Father, I'm receiving the Lord Jesus. This is for anyone who's never believed in Christ. Father, I'm receiving the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and with Him the free gift of eternal salvation, which He suffered and died to provide. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Vicki, if you would get ready, please. Thank You, Father, for the word of God that came forth today. May it really find a place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
If we could all stand.